Our psalm this morning is Psalm 106. Would you please turn there? This morning we have what's called another historical psalm. So last week we had a somewhat of a history heritage lesson from the people of Israel with regards to God's faithfulness and His goodness and His grace and His mercy. And Psalm 105 last week almost entirely focused upon God's mercy and God remembering His covenant, His promise that He made with His people, that He would keep promise, that He would keep covenant, that He would not forget His people and He would not break His promise. And nothing was mentioned of the sin of Israel. Well, not so in Psalm 106. This is another angle of Israel's history. This is also the heritage of the people of the Lord, but it has much to do with the sin of Israel. And if we're going to be accurate when we look at the Old Testament people of God, we have to look at their sin. It's who they were. We learn from their example. There are warnings after warnings. There are falls and rebellions and all kinds of things that happen that we must see, that we must heed, that we must remember. But it doesn't just leave us in sin. You see, the temptation is either to focus entirely upon the mercy and grace and love of God and never really consider or examine yourself as a sinner. The other side is that you examine yourself deeply as a sinner and you tend to forget about the mercy and grace of God. We have to have a good biblical balance, and here's a good psalm that does that. Psalm 106. Follow with me, please. We'll start in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good and His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice and who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, and that I may glory with your inheritance. Now, so far, we're starting off pretty good. Praise the Lord, give thanks. The Lord is good. And then there are some prayers. Remember me, Lord. Remember when you bring favor. Remember when you bless. Remember your nation and your people. And there's kind of this rhythm that we see at the beginning of the psalm, and we'll see it scattered throughout. There's this rhythm of 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. So our music people might appreciate that. You have triplets kind of scattered in right here. You have in verse 4, remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. And then you have the triple, that I may look upon the prosperity, that I may rejoice in the gladness, that I may glory with your inheritance. 1, 2, 3. So there's this prayer. And it's not just any kind of prayer. It's a hopeful prayer. It's a prayer with certainty in the future in mind, that God will be favorable and gracious to His people, that God will help them, that God will give grace to them, that God will bring prosperity, that God will bring gladness to the nation, and that the inheritance will be once again. There's this prayer of hopeful expectation. That's a good word for us this morning as Christians, in the Christian experience. As we pray, we need to be praying with the hopeful certainty of the future. There is future grace reserved for the people of God. It is not just the here and now. We are to look beyond what's going on. We are to look back and remember. And in our situation in the present, as we look back and remember, what does that do? It gives us certainty and hope for the future, that God will be favorable, that God will bring blessing, that God will help, and that God will save. But then everything changes in verse 6. We start to get real. Verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. There's the three. We have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedness. 1, 2, 3. You see the pattern there. Now, what's interesting about this language of we and our fathers is that this is not an individualistic psalm. This is not one of just one sinner crying out to God in and of himself alone. That's not how they view themselves. Remember, this is a song of the people of God. They together corporately would sing this in worship and praise unto the Lord. So if I am a sinner, when we sing, we are sinners. So it's collective. It's not just that you are a sinner, brother and sister. It is that we together corporately are sinners. And they also acknowledge that they are connected, that they are attached to their history. It's not just them and their generation and they've got it all figured out and they're better than their fathers used to be. No, no, no. It's not how they're singing. They're singing with this in mind. We belong to a heritage. God has kept promise. God has continued to keep promise. He's continued to give mercy. He's continued to give faithfulness. We have sinned, but He has been gracious to us, we and our fathers. So they're not just blaming their fathers for sin. They are entering into that sin. You see, it's so easy for us to point the finger and to think about how bad someone else or how bad a group of people are. Oh, well, that generation just didn't get it. We know better. And that's a big characteristic of my generation that needs to stop. We haven't arrived, and we are a part of the generational people of God, past, present, in the now, and yet to come. We are joined together as Israel was joined together in their heritage, and they acknowledge this. Both we and our fathers have sinned, committed iniquity, and done wickedness. 1, 2, 3. They are reminded, reminded, reminded. They are singing, singing, singing of sin, wickedness, and rebellion. Verse 7. Now we've got some case studies. Some specific episodes in the heritage and history. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, they did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. There's the other triplet, right? They considered not, they remembered not, and they rebelled by the sea. 1, 2, 3. So they're singing this, and there's this rhythm of sin upon sin upon sin. Wickedness upon rebellion, forgetfulness, not remembering, rebelling by the sea, by the Red Sea. And then look at verse 8. So we've got this so far, sin, iniquity, wickedness, verse 6. Considering not, remembering not, and rebelling, verse 7. And then verse 8, yet He saved them. Because they were worthy. Is that what that reads? Yet He saved them because they needed saving. Is that how it reads? He saved them for His name's sake. I would offer to you this morning that God always saves for His name's sake. Yes, we have a need. But when you drill down deep, God saves for His name's sake, that He might make known His mighty power. So why does God save? He saves to manifest and make known His great power among the world and in the lives of His people particularly. Why does God save? So that His name would be great among His people. So that His people would not, after the Red Sea parts and get on the other side, think, man, we are awesome. Did you see what just happened? We must be pretty awesome since that just happened. That's not what they did. God performs these saving works in the lives of His people for His name's sake, for His glory. He will share that glory with no other. And he does it to make his mighty power known. Verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them. There it is again, saved. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, redeemed them from the power of the enemy, and the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. So sin, wickedness, rebellion, forgetting, not remembering, not considering, rebelling by the sea, yet God saves for his name's sake. And he does it to manifest his great power in the world. Well, how does he do that? He's going to part a sea. He's going to lead his people on dry land, just like they're walking through the dryness of a desert. Then he's going to collapse the waters upon the enemy. And what will be the response, short-lived, of his people? Then they believe his words. And they sing his praise. Now, that's a good response. We've got a good pattern thus far in verses 1 through 12. We need to be hopeful in our praying. We need to confess our sins. We need to confess our iniquity. We need to admit to our rebellion. We need to acknowledge that we are sinners and that God is a mighty Savior who saves for his name's sake. We need to acknowledge that he does so to promote his power among his people in a lost world. We need to remember specific events that he has done, great redeeming and saving events, waters parting, waters collapsing, and we need to believe his word and we need to sing his praise. But I find that just like Israel does good for a short moment in their history, a lot of times our victories are short-lived. I mean, it's not long before we're forgetting again. It's not long before we're rebelling again. It's not long before we're picking up the old man again. It's not long before we start loving our sin again. You see this pattern all the way through. Verse 13, but they soon forgot his works. They soon forgot. It wasn't like a whole generation. It wasn't like 40 years and then the next generation just forgets. No, they soon forgot. We too, brothers and sisters, we soon forget. God will bring blessing. God will bring saving. God will bring cleansing. God will bring renewing. God will bring restoring. God will bring healing. God will answer prayers. God will show his glory. God will show his mercy and power. And we sing his praise, but soon forget. This psalm is a call to remember, to be reminded. And as we remember, that should stir us up in our singing praise and our believing his words. You see, here's the thing. My role as your pastor is not to present new things to you every Sunday. My role as your pastor is to remind you over and over and over and over again what God has done for us in Christ. The helper we have in the Holy Spirit. What the Lord promises to do for his people. So as we disassemble from this place, we live out our faith to the glory of God, remembering and remembering and remembering. Because by next Sunday when we gather together, we would have all forgotten lots of things. And we need to be reminded regularly of the great work and the great worth of God. They soon forgot his works, verse 13. They did not wait for his counsel. That's never good. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness, and they put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered up the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb. They worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham. Awesome deeds by the Red Sea. 1, 2, 3. Great things, wondrous works, awesome deeds. They forgot. They forgot. Now, how easy is it for us to think, oh, good grief, guys. How are you going to forget some of those things? How are you going to forget how you woke up every day and there was manna on the ground? How are you going to forget that the day before the Sabbath there was a double portion where you wouldn't have to gather on the Sabbath? How are you going to forget the Red Sea? How are you going to forget those stones that we pulled out of the Jordan and put on the other side as a memorial? How are we going to just forget all those things? And we look and we think, good night. How are you going to forget God bringing water from the rock, making rivers gush in the desert? How are you going to forget those things? And then we can think back to the disciples. I mean, they had their moments. Jesus just feeds the 5,000 with bread. They're in the boat. They don't have enough to eat. And Jesus is like, do you not know that I just fed 5,000 with some loaves and a fish and a couple fish? Have you soon forgotten? I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. That's one case. They're always forgetting. They're always forgetting. Jesus is prompting them and preparing them. The Son of Man will be rejected. He'll be mocked. He'll be crucified. He'll be buried. And on the third day, he'll rise again. 1, 2, 3. 3 times in the Gospels, in Matthew's account and in Mark's account. 3 different times. He's teaching them and he's reminding them. And they forget. And we do too. And they do. We forget God, our Savior. We forget the great things he's done. We forget the wondrous works he's performed. We forget the awesome deeds by the Red Sea. We get entangled in sin. We get entangled in guilt over our sin. And we forget that we have a perfect Redeemer. We get bogged down in the mud and the mire of our sin and our habits and our iniquities, and we soon forget that those very sins were paid for by the Lamb of God upon the cross. We soon forget that He remembers not our sins. We soon forget the great satisfaction that God has done and won in His Son. Jesus has satisfied God. You don't have to. He has satisfied God. You cannot. And He has. And remember that. And live in that. Yes, seek to please Him. Yes, seek to obey. Yes, take up your cross daily, denying yourself and following Him. Yes, yes, yes. But forget not that He has earned everything and you have nothing to bring to the table. Don't come thinking that you add to what Jesus has done. We forget that it is done. Don't forget what He has done for you. Verse 23, therefore He said that He would destroy them. Okay, so they are rebelling, they are sinning, they are exchanging the glory of God for an image of an ox. Paul continues that idea in Romans chapter 1. So He's going to destroy them, verse 23. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them. Now, what a moment that is. They're rebelling, rebelling, rebelling. They make their carved image. They soon forget God, their Savior. Their mediator is gone. He's up on the mountain with God. They decide they'll worship their own way. And God is angry. And not only is God angry at their sin, this anger boils up and wrath of God is being brought about here. And there is a destroying in mind. You see, God doesn't take sin lightly. Yes, He is merciful and yes, He is gracious. But He is holy and He is perfect and He is pure and He is jealous. And they are worshiping another god. And He is not happy. And He wants to destroy His people. But someone stands in the gap. Someone stands in the breach. A mediator, Moses. He stands in between God and man. He's interceding for the people of God. And what does God do? He turns His wrath away from destroying the people. Because of the work of a mediator. The mediator, Moses, goes in before on behalf of the people of God. He goes before the presence of God. He pleads with God for mercy. He pleads with God for grace. He pleads with God for the forgiveness of sins. And he pleads with God to not wipe them out for His name's sake. He says, "Don't do it for your name's sake." And God doesn't. God doesn't by the work of a mediator. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. They had no faith in His promise. They murmured in their tents and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore He raised His hand and He swore to them that He would make them fall in the wilderness, would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. 1, 2, 3. God raises His hand, and God swears that there will be judgment, that there will be punishment, that there will be discipline upon My people, for murmuring in their tents, for not obeying the voice of the Lord. We know that God does do this with a whole generation, does He not? They wander in the wilderness for 40 years while a generation dies out. That's judgment. That's discipline. That's raising up a next generation that have learned hard lessons in the wilderness from daddy and them who disobeyed God and hardened their hearts before the Lord. Who were murmuring in their tents when their little kids heard them murmuring in their tents and not obeying the voice of the Lord, and God brought discipline and judgment upon them. If you're murmuring in your tent, stop. Or God will bring discipline and judgment. Well, how can you be so sure? Well, God has already done it. And then New Testament speaks of do everything without complaining. We complain and we complain and we complain and we murmur about everything and we don't have time to think about or remember or rejoice in what God has done. Stop murmuring in your tents. And rejoice in what God has done for you in Christ. Rejoice in what the Lord has accomplished on your behalf. And seek to obey the voice of the Lord. Verse 28, they yoked themselves to Baal. They ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds. A plague broke out among them. So they're worshiping false gods and idols again. They're eating sacrifices. They provoke God to anger again. A plague breaks out in judgment and discipline upon His people. And then watch what happens in 30. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague stayed. We have another mediator. We've got a priest this time that says, the plague is rampant. God, would you have mercy upon us? And a mediator goes on behalf of the people of God, Phinehas the priest. He prays and he seeks the face of God, praying that the mercy of God will prevail for his name's sake. And then in Numbers 25, we have the account, and the wrath of God is turned away. In both cases, Moses and Phinehas, the mediators of the people of God that go before the presence of God and plead for the mercy and grace of God, the wrath of God is turned away. So we have a second mediator in the story, in the history. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Verse 32, they angered him at the waters of Meribah. It went ill with Moses on their account. They made his spirit bitter. He spoke rashly with his lips and cost him the promised land. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. When they finally do get into the land, they don't obey completely what God commands them in verse 34. But they mixed with the nations. They learned to do what they did. They served their idols, became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. They became unclean by their acts. They played the whore in their deeds. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He abhorred his heritage and he gave them into the hand of nations. To those, or so that those who hated them would rule over them, and their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. And here's the sad summary. Many times God delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, and they were brought low through their iniquity. What a sad summary. Many times God saved them. Many times God delivered them. Many times God brought discipline and correction and judgment upon them to turn them back. Many times He delivered and delivered and delivered and delivered. Many, many, many times. But what did they do? They spurn His love. They forget God, their Savior. They're rebellious in their purposes and they're brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, verse 44, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant. And he relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Over and over and over again, the people of the Lord rebel and break covenant and sin and fall short and spurn his love and promises. Nevertheless, God heard their cry. And according to his steadfast love, he relents of disaster. And he remembers his covenant for their sake. Then we have the prayer at the end, verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God. Save us and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. You better be praying like that after a history that we just reviewed. Save us, O Lord. Gather us from where we have been scattered because of our rebellion. Bring us back that we may give thanks and glory in thy praise. We must see ourselves in the psalm. Not just a history lesson removed from us. We've got to see where we are in the song. That's what they're doing as they sing this. They're remembering and seeing their place in the great redeeming work of God. So we must see ourselves in the psalm. We must be hopeful in our praying. We must remember that grace will come. We must remember that the steadfast love of the Lord lasts and endures forever. We must be praying, save us, Lord. Save us, Lord. Save us, Lord. Gather us back that we may give thanks, that we may sing praise. We need to be learning and seeing ourselves in the psalm and in their prayers. We need to see ourselves in the psalm with their confessions. We need to just acknowledge that we are rebellious. We need to acknowledge that we have sinned against Almighty God. We need to acknowledge not only that we have sinned against God, but seeing ourselves in the psalm, we need to understand that we are rebellious in our living, not for God, but for other gods that we create in our own image. We must acknowledge our sin. We must acknowledge His saving mercies over and over again. We must acknowledge that He saves for His name's sake. We see ourselves in the song. We too should be remembering, yet God saved me for His name's sake. God saved me that He might declare His power among the peoples. We have sinned, we have fallen short, we have done wickedly in Thy sight, but God has saved me for His name's sake. God has shown His power and His glory. We must also see ourselves in the warnings and judgments that God gives in the song. Think not for a moment that you are above these warnings. You have no right to exempt yourself from the warnings of God. They forgot and you forget. They forgot and I forget. And we must heed the warnings. God brought discipline upon discipline, upon punishment, upon judgment, all the way through their history. And God will do it for His people still. God will humble a people. God will give us what we want sometimes, which is awful. That's a sign of the judgment of God when He gives you what you want. He gave them up to their desires in Romans chapter 1. That's not a good thing. When God gives you up to what you want because you don't want Him, that's not good. We must heed the warnings. Have you forgotten? Do you murmur in your tent? Do you forget what God has done for you? You're not beyond these warnings and judgments. The warning and the judgment might be the very thing that turns your heart back to the merciful Savior. That might be the very thing that you need to hear. I have sinned against God. I have spurned His love. I am rebellious in my heart. I forget. And that might be the very thing that draws you back to a great, great Savior. He's willing to have you back if you will repent and turn. We see ourselves in the psalm because just like they needed a mediator to turn God's wrath away, so do we. And we have one. We have one. And it's not Moses. And it's not Phineas. It's not the two mediators mentioned in their history. We have a greater mediator. We have a greater mediator who mediates a better covenant. If God remembered His covenant to His people and spared them and saved them and had mercy upon them, how much more will God spare His people with a greater covenant, with a greater mediator? Isn't that good? We need a mediator like they needed one, and we have one better, who offers the blood of Himself that pleases God. He is the satisfaction for our sins. He brings no sacrifice of blood and of blood of goats and lambs and sheep and whatever. He brings the blood of Himself before the great and holy Father, and He is the high priest in the house of God. He has made propitiation and satisfaction for His bride. We have a greater mediator, and we need one. We need one. We need one to turn the wrath of God away. And brothers and sisters, that is what happened as Jesus suffers and pays your penalty on the cross. The word the New Testament uses is propitiation. God sent him forth as a propitiation for our sins, as an atoning sacrifice that fully satisfies him. Who brings forward the great sacrifice that satisfies? God does. You don't. You don't bring a sacrifice to God. God brought it on your behalf and is pleased with that far more than anything you can bring and I can bring. So we revel and we rejoice and we remember that we too need a mediator and we have one and he is great. He is mighty to save. We too need to be praying, save us, O Lord, because we have one that does save. We have one that is mighty to save. We must remember. And for reflection, think of this. Can you trace in your life evidences, episodes of God's saving work? Can you trace it? Can you look back upon your past and see the hand of God? Can you see mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy? Can you see that nevertheless he has delivered and saved? Can you see that for his name's sake and not yours, he has brought about a great redemption? Last thought in 45, because this gripped me the other day when I was reading it. Verse 45, for their sake he remembered and relented according to his steadfast love. That immediately brought me to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For their sake he remembered and relented because of his love. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might receive or become the righteousness of God. For our sake. We were a needy, helpless people, and for our sake, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that we might receive his righteousness through him. Father, for this great, great word that you give us, for your great saving mercies, for your amazing grace, we rejoice. We acknowledge that we are all over this psalm. We acknowledge that we are sinners. We acknowledge that we are rebellious. We acknowledge that we murmur. We acknowledge that we forget. We acknowledge that we spurn. We acknowledge that we exchange your glory for created things. We acknowledge that we forget you time after time after time. We acknowledge that we are deserving of discipline and correction and judgment. And we acknowledge that we need a mediator. And you tell us in your word, by which you cannot lie, that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We're grateful that when we forget, you remember. And you remember what thy Son has done for his bride. Amen. We'll have a time of singing and responding and praying unto the Lord, and I hope that you take that seriously and sincerely this morning.